then we get changed. And so, God, we're just looking forward to this opportunity, and I pray that you would lead us in it and prepare the way for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. My name's Adam. I'm the associate pastor here, and I have the privilege of us diving in. We are in a Christmas series, and we're talking about the gifts that the Magi brought Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to start this morning. And what we're trying to do here is we're trying to slow down and just examine and consider specifically these three gifts that the Magi bring, because they actually have very significant prophetic symbols and reasoning for why they gave these specific things. And I just want to say, I don't know if you know this, but like, there's not a verse that was accidentally inputted into the Bible. Like, every word, every thought, every verse, every chapter is ordained, protected, established by God. And it is the authority of God over our lives. And so when there's something in there for us to slow down and be like, why is that there? Especially if it seems left field and a little weird. And so for whatever reason, the ones who penned, Matthew penned the gospel of Matthew, he wanted to make sure that we knew that there's three gifts and there were specific gifts. And so we want to just read about it and understand what does that even mean and why should we take time on a Sunday to discuss it. So Matthew chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. So what we have here is we have these three Magi who have traveled a long way to be able to find who they've declared the king of the Jews, which is a massive statement. And they said, we've come to worship him. So I have two thoughts that I want to just quickly draw attention to. One is, who the heck are Magi? Like, who are these people? Why does it matter? Well, the word Magi comes from the Hebrew word, or the Greek word, magos, which doesn't actually translate very well into English, but the closest thing that we have is the word priests. So it's like these three priests, as we three kings of Orient are, but they're not kings like we think of kings. They didn't rule over a territory. They weren't kings of a castle. It was really, they were more like sorcerers or people who did divinations or interpreted dreams. They were into astrology and astronomy. So these weren't like what you would think of. These guys were truth seekers. They were learned men. They were scholars. They were known for giving counsel to kings and to leaders of people groups. But they themselves were not the leader. They were the influencers of leaders. And so we have these three guys that come, and even the idea of magos is a sect group. Most likely, what most historians believe, is from the Medes. So they weren't Jewish. So they're coming to worship the king of the Jews, but they themselves are from the Medes. And think about it like this. You know, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there was this one tribe called the Levites. And these guys were the ones who would be the priests. They would minister to God, give counsel to kings, and they had this like separate role and responsibility versus the rest of the tribes. Well, the Magos was the small sect or group within the Medes, like the tribe of Israel for the Medes. And I know it might be as like weird, like why would God use these like men who probably practice witchcraft and divination? Like why do you use them? And I just want to say, first of all, God can use a donkey. He can use these guys because he does in the Bible. It's another story. But also, it maybe makes it feel a little better, but the closest thing I can think of in scripture that these men were like was like Daniel. So think about Daniel in the Bible. He served multiple kings for a long career, and he interpreted dreams and premonitions from God. God would speak words, a hand would show up on the wall, different things, and Daniel would explain what the heck's going on because he was connected to, he was scholarly and learned, but he also was spiritual in nature in the way that he would grow his relationship with God. And so that's what these three Magi were like. And the second thing I wanted to point out was that we find out later in Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, so if you want to read that with me, it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child was with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. The thing I want to acknowledge is that when they saw the star, so Jesus was already born, because Matthew 2, verse 1 says, after Jesus was born, they saw the star. And they didn't come to a manger like we have. I don't know about you, but I have a little nativity thing in my house, on this table in my dining room area. And there's these three guys that hang out behind Jesus next to like a cow. But that's probably not realistically what it was like. Most historians believe it was probably 2 years after Jesus' birth before they got there. So it says here in Matthew 2:10, it's a child. So it's no longer a baby, but this word child's like a toddler. And it says that he went to their house, not to some barn or stable or a manger, right? So some time had passed by the time these three magi show up on the scene. And when they show up on the scene, they don't come empty-handed. They have three very specific gifts. And last week, Travis did an incredible job talking about the first gift. He talked about the idea of gold. And gold is a gift fit for a king. Just like today, our culture can understand this because it's a gift of prominence. It's a gift of wealth. I mean, I think it's like over $4,000 an ounce today for gold. So, like, it's an expensive product. And you adorn yourself with it to show, like, beauty and wealth and success, or to appreciate something of great wealth. And so it was then when they gave gold. Well, the gift that we're going to talk about this morning is a pretty big right turn. You know, it's like, what? It's completely different. It's the gift of frankincense. I know you're all excited, I can tell. You're like, what in the world? What is, I don't know. Maybe it's just me. I'm not, frankincense eludes me a little bit. I'm like, what in the world? I had to do some studying to even understand why this even mattered. Unless, like, you're like, is anybody like into essential oils maybe? I'm like, yeah, there's some like, preach it. This is my message. This is the word of the Lord for me today. You know? But I'm like, I didn't get it. You know, in the Middle East, parts of India, maybe give grace if you're kind of a hippie. Like, maybe sometimes frankincense is like your jam. But like, professional, I have worn cologne every day since second grade. I blame my father. He bought me a cologne when I was for Christmas, second grade, and I just liked it. And so if I'm too strong of a scent, blame my father. But I'm a very olfactory person. Are you? Like, are you like a nose person? Like, I mean, you can like smell food and tell you what's in the ingredients, or, you know, you just like have a strong sniffer. Well, so frankincense, what it is technically what it is, it's this dried resin from the Baswala tree, which is found in Egypt and parts of India and the Middle East. And there's none of it over here, but you would go and you would go to this tree and you would literally cut into the bark, and then you would wound the tree. But to heal it, it would put out a resin and it would come out, and then the resin would dry, and that would become frankincense. And so in the time of Jesus being given this gift from the Magi, this was actually a very valuable gift. Like, it's a lot easier to come by today, and it's not as big a deal. Back then, it was very expensive. It was highly traded, and it had multiple cultural significance. I actually have a picture of what it looks like. So it's these little golden tares that would come out of the tree, and what you do is you would literally light it on fire, and it would do two things. It would smoke, and it would fill a room with smoke, and then it had an extreme strong fragrance to it. So it was a sensory overload, like an extreme sensory gift. And so when you would light it, it would fill the room, showing that you have the wealth and the prestige of having frankincense in your home, and you would have the smell so people could smell it from far away. So that's what this gift was. Well, there's a couple cultural and practical applications I just want to draw attention to in the day of Jesus. The first one being that it was a symbol of wealth. So I don't know if you know what I mean when I say this, but have you ever just like smelled something and you're like, it just smells like money? You know what I mean? You're like, that just smells rich, you know? Like, to me, like, I think about the store Restoration Hardware. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's a very expensive furniture store. I like it a whole lot. I can't afford any of it. But I walk in this store, and whatever they're spritzing around the place, I'm like, it just smells like money, you know? It just smells good. Well, in the day of Jesus, wealthy people would light frankincense as a symbol of wealth. They would want people to know, I have resources. Can you not smell it? It's in there. Can you not see the smoke? I'm wealthy. You know, it was like this class system that they would do to show that they were an upper economic class. It was so expensive, a little fun fact, that people who would trade it would even risk their lives to get it. Like, it was like, think of like maybe like Black Diamond Market today or something like that. It was like that with frankincense, and it was so expensive that even the Arab incense traders and the merchants created and propagated a myth about a multicolored winged serpent that had venomous fangs. And they said that they live and surround these Baswala trees. And so they started propagating, and it took like root, or people really did start to believe it culturally, like across the land, like, oh, you can't get near those trees, that there's these multicolored winged serpents and they'll bite you. And it was to keep other people away from their product so they could continue to make it and trade it without people stealing it from them. Isn't that wild? A little fun fact. People are strange. I've never seen a multicolored winged serpent, but whatever. So that's number one. It's a symbol of wealth. Number two, it's used for medicinal purposes. So frankincense is part of traditional medicine. And you know, pharaohs would use it in the times of Egypt. David himself in the house of David as a king, he would have, if he was sick, he would have used frankincense as part of a medicinal use. It could help with like skin and sores, like issues. It would help with respiratory problems. It could help things as far as asthma all the way up to epilepsy. So it's actually had a pretty profound medicinal purpose where people could use it to heal and restore things. And the last thing that it was used culturally was for worship. In the Bible, if I was to say, anybody know what frankincense was? Most people be like, I don't know what it is, but I know it shows up with these wise guys showing up, right? And they come and they bring it, you know? But it actually shows up 55 times separately throughout Scripture. So it was a regular practice of worship, both in the Christian or Israeli people of God tradition, but even in pagan worship. Like, frankincense was considered a valuable use for worship. And so what I want to do real quick is I just want to give a couple examples of the significance behind biblical worship of God with frankincense. Number one is the actual smoke would be a metaphor of a representation of the manifest presence of God. So seeing it smolder, seeing it rise in the air, it would be this acknowledgement like God is here. The presence of God is here. So when the wise men come and they give this gift of frankincense, they're declaring publicly, God is here. That's who this baby is. God is here. Number two, it was a symbol of worship and prayer. So you would light it as you would minister and worship God, as you would pray and send out prayers and supplications to God. This shows up multiple times throughout all of Scripture. A more popular one that comes to my mind is in the book of Revelation. In chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, it says, and an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense, which is one of those incense being frankincense, to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. There's another passage in Revelation that talks about this bowl that stands before God, and the prayers of the saints go up like incense, and it fills the bowl, and it fills the nostrils of God, and it's pleasing aroma to him. So this idea of like lighting incense is a symbol of prayer and petition and worship to the Lord. Another opportunity of use for it in the times of Jesus and in biblical use is for anointing something. You can anoint a person, a place, or a thing. And it shows up multiple times. One being with Jacob in Genesis 28. He goes and he anoints a stone at Bethel, and he calls the place the house of God. So you anoint something like God is here, this physical place. I'm anointing this with frankincense because this is where God met me. And this is a place that God showed up. So you could anoint a place. Another thing would be like anointing a person. So this was used in regular rituals and practices of the Israelites. Where you would anoint a king or a priest or a judge, different people of prominence. So when you would anoint someone with frankincense, you're saying what you are called to is of noble and significant purpose. So historically, people would be anointed with frankincense, being seen that way. And another place that it shows up is as holiness and purity. So one place being in Exodus 30, verses 34, says, then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices. And then he lists a bunch of them, one being including pure frankincense. And it says, make a fragrant blend of incense, the worker. And it says, it is to be salted and pure and sacred. It says, grind it into powder and place it in the front of the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you, and that shall and it shall be most holy to you. So it's this place of making something pure and spotless or making it holy. And that's not just a place, but it also is a way symbolizes making us pure and holy and spotless in Scripture. So I don't know if you know this, but we need to be made right with God, and we can't do it ourselves, and we need God to make us that way. In the Old Covenant, they would have a sacrificial system. So they would do animal sacrifices and all kinds of sacrifices, including grain offerings. You would literally take the first fruits of your crops as a farmer, and you would take the grain and you mill it down, and then you would give it as a sacrifice to the Lord. You would offer it to God. Well, in Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, when anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offerings is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, incense being frankincense, and take it to Aaron's son of the sons of the priest. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So there's this idea that these magi are bringing this really obscure gift of frankincense to us, but very significant to the people of Israel. They would know, wow, you're declaring God king. You're declaring him as an anointed one, the holy and anointed one. And you're saying he's the one who makes all things pure and holy. You're the one who, he's going to restore righteousness back to the people of God. That is what is being declared in one simple gift. They're saying, Jesus, you are our high priest. This is a gift fit for a high priest. And we read this, and I want to read this with us in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus isn't just our priest, he's our high priest. So in the natural sense, there is actually a high priest. There's one person out of all the Levites who's declared the high priest at one time throughout that person's life. And then when he dies, there's another elected high priest. But that high priest, their job was to enter the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one day a year. And they would step in where the Ark of the Covenant is, the presence of God manifests. And they were to cleanse and do sacrifices and clean the Holy of Holies. And then that was their main role. And it was a very privileged position because that meant you got to go right into the very presence of God. But it was so dangerous because what if he didn't cleanse himself right? What if he had unrepentant sin that he would fall down dead by the presence and the manifestation of God? So they would tie a rope around his ankle and put a little bell on it. And he would literally go in there, and if they heard a ding because he like fell over dead, they just pulled a rope and like drag the guy out. Isn't that wild? So there's a high priest, but this is next level high priest. Because in the natural sense, a high priest is one who we would go to, and this is common in the Catholic Church, you would sin. Maybe it's been a week, a day, a month, a year. I don't know how often you go to confessional, but you would go to your priest and say, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. And they'd say, okay, please tell me what you say, and do some Hail Marys. You do a contractual agreement, an exchange, your confession for a temporary cleanliness. So you go, if you sin, then you have to go and you repent, and it would be a temporary cleanliness. But what's so beautiful about our high priest is that when we go to Jesus and we repent, we're forgiven forever. When we accept Jesus as Lord, when we come to put our faith in Jesus, it's not temporary cleansing. The Bible says, though our sin is like scarlet, right? We are dead in our sin. It says that God makes us white as snow. We are purified. We are cleansed by Jesus. Guys, this is good news. This is good news. That means that do we go regularly to the Lord and repent of sin? Absolutely. Because we want to keep our heart healthy and right with him. But when Jesus saves us, he makes us in right relationship with the Father in spite of not just past sins or even present sins, but even future sins. Can you believe that? He's already forgiven me in advance for the garbage I'm going to do later. Like, that should make us grateful this morning. That we have a high priest who cleanses us always and forever. That he is our mediator between the Father and us. We need that. And also that we not just have God who cleanses us, but it's a once and for all sacrifice. That when he does the sacrifice as the high priest, so little priests, lowercase p priests, the Levite priests, they would have to do regular daily sacrifices all the time on behalf of all the people as they bring it. That was their job. Jesus taking on the cross, a once and for all sacrifice. Meaning the cross was sufficient for all sin. And he says, I'll take your sin and shame and I'll give you my righteousness. So now your inner man, your spirit now has the presence of God in it so that when God sees you, he sees Christ and what he did on the cross, seeing you white as snow, taken care of, atoned for, and not the sins that you still commit or have committed, but he sees you as forgiven and freed. Thank you, God, for our high priest. This is good news. But it doesn't stop there. So Jesus comes, and he's born on the earth. The magi come and give him this gift of frankincense, and they're declaring, you are God with us, God on the earth. You are a highly and holy anointed one, and you purify and make right all that is wrong in the world. And then he says, in Hebrews, describing that he's our high priest and that we can approach God. And I love this. He's seated on a throne that's grace. Could you even imagine that in your mind? Like, what does a throne physically look like made of grace? But that's the throne that he sits on. And he says, you can come to this God with confidence that he's going to receive you and love you and minister to you and enjoy you and bless you as you come to him with confidence. And he doesn't have shame and disappointment in the back of the hand. Like, why didn't you? Didn't I already tell you, right? But he's so gracious to meet us. But then the Bible teaches us that when we profess Jesus as Lord, he doesn't just become our high priest, but he also changes who we are. So I don't know if you know this, but there's a real enemy, the devil, and he is one who slanders and maligns and speaks false identity over all of us all the time. And every one of us, there's not a person in here who's not right now has a lie that they're believing about their own identity that the devil's whispered in your ear. And God is in the business of replacing lie for truth and removing the garbage that the enemy speaks over you and to speak life over you. That's what God wants to do. And what's crazy is that our high priest who speaks truth for lie says some pretty crazy things about who we are that can be very offensive in the natural. If we just like, we're like, that he obviously doesn't know me because I'm jacked up. I need help. You know, I'm not like what he's, but he's saying, you know, you are holy and spotless. Like you're my child. You're my son or my daughter. I love you. You are made clean. And like you're so, God, I can't believe you would say this. Well, one specific place that he says things about us is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And he says some crazy stuff. The first thing he says is, but you are a chosen people. So that means that you weren't like let in by accident. Like, oh, come to the party of God. Oh, I didn't know you were invited. Right? No, like God is choosing you. He's longing for you. He is purposely calling your name and your number, calling you out, saying, I brought you into my family. You are a chosen son and daughter of my kingdom. The next thing he says, and this is a crazy word, he says, a royal what? Well, we're talking about the high priest. Jesus is our high priest, but no, we are a royal priesthood. Did you know that we're supposed to act in the manner of our God? That we're supposed to resemble him, reflect him? That the fragrance, the frankincense, the essence of what God is like, we're supposed to have on ourselves? We are called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Guys, this feels good. Can you just feel it washing over you? I'm not deserving of this, but God's sitting there going, no, I chose you. You're a royal priesthood. You're a special possession. You're a holy nation. You're going, wow, God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into wonderful light. A few things I want to talk about this royal priesthood word. First of all, it says royal. So this is speaking about your identity as nobility. No one is background, second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. If you confess Jesus as Lord and you put your faith in him, the adoption process that happens is you become an heir to his kingdom. And all that is his, he now makes available to you because you are now noble because you get the rights of dad, king. Is that not amazing? That God calls you noble. This is you acknowledging and agreeing with the fact that you are a child of the king. I pray that this sinks in and you start to fight and combat the lies that tell you otherwise. The second thing that it says is that you're a priest. And this means that our job is to co-labor with God in priestly duties. When I say that, I think about Nacho Libre. That feels weird to even say out loud. Priestly duties. That's why I need to stay on my notes. Dead guy duties. If you've ever seen it, you know what I'm talking about. That's funny. But we are called to co-labor and do the ministry of God on earth. The same way that Jesus, given the gift of frankincense as the high priest, is the mediator between heaven and earth, is what the Magi are declaring. Jesus is now saying, if you are adopted in my family and you call me God, now you are part of being mediators, helping people encounter heaven to earth. That's why you're to pray as it is in heaven. That's why you're to go and be the hands and feet of Jesus and minister to the world around you. You have priest responsibilities that you minister to those around you. I mean, that is incredible in the way that we serve and care for one another. There's a time in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where the people, the church of Philippi, are doing such a great job ministering and helping Paul because Paul's going through a hard season. I don't know if you've read his story, but he gets shipwrecked and beat up and abandoned, all kinds of stuff. And he's now in Philippi, and he's being cared for, and they give generously to him. And Paul says, your gift is a pleasing fragrance, a fragrant offering. So he uses like this incense language. Wow, the way that you did your priestly duty of loving me as a brother in Christ, that was a fragrance that's pleasing, a pleasant aroma to God. So when we love each other, when we serve each other, when we consider one another, we are operating in our priestly duties as people. We're also called to do that to the world outside this place. The world does not know Jesus. The world is desperately needing a high priest that can atone and reconcile and restore them. And we as little p priests, royal priesthood, we are called to help connect and bridge the dots of those who are far from him to draw near to him by the way that we love and share and carry the Lord around with us. I don't know about you, but like, I can be around a bonfire for like 20 seconds and smell like it for the rest of the day. You know what I'm talking about? And I don't actually like that. I like bonfires, but I'd rather not smell like it 4 hours later, you know? But there's something about the potency of the fragrance of being near it that it just rubs off on me. And we as a royal priesthood, we're called to carry the fragrance of God everywhere we go. That this frankincense, the manifest presence of Jesus, and the way that we know how to meet with him and commune with him, that by nature, he would start to change us and imprint himself on us in such a way that people are like, I see God on you, like the smoldering flame. Well, I smell God on you in the way that you shift the atmosphere, right? Like we carry God where we go. We're not supposed to be just thermometers where we walk into a room and we say, oh, this is what the temperature's like in the room, and we adjust to it. We're called to be thermostats where we carry the presence of God in the room and they say, God might not be here, but now he is, because I just changed the atmosphere because I'm a carrier of the presence of God, that I'm aware of his fragrance on my life. Do you think like that? Do you think of yourself as one who carries the fragrance of God? Do you wake up in the morning saying, God, I clothe you this morning with your presence. God, I put you on like a jacket. God, as I physically get ready for the day, Lord, I want to clothe, because the Bible talks about this. It says, clothe yourself in gentleness and patience and humility. It gives language of like putting God on. Could you imagine what it would be like if we as a church intentionally thought of that and said, God, I'm putting you on today. And I want to be a fragrance. And everywhere I go, you're with me. I have a friend named Kendall who says, there's no such thing as a dead church if I'm in it. Because you know what I mean when I say dead church? It's like a church where you're like, I mean, there's people in a room, but it feels like God's not in the room. Like, where did God go? Like, we're not here just having a cultural social club, you know? Like, if we want that, join like, you know, the Phoenix Country Club downtown, you know? Like, we're here because we are around a person who has a fragrance about him, and we want it to rub off on us. And Kendall's saying, hey, I carry the very presence of God on my life. We actually read this specifically where it says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, says, do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So if you're saying, I'm part of the family of God, that means the inside of you has been transformed to be now a carrier of the presence of God. So that means let them out. Don't keep them locked up inside there. But you acknowledge, I carry the fragrance and the person of the Holy Spirit everywhere I go, and it should be manifesting on me in the way that I love people and see people and serve people, and the words that I use and the declarations of my life. They should see it, and they should hear it, and they should feel it. The same way that fragrance is a sensory overload, we should carry God in such a way that people experience all of who God is in our lives. May it be God. May it be. That is a longing in my heart. The last thing I want to acknowledge from this verse is that as priests, it says, at the end of it, it says that we are to minister to the Lord. Do you know that you can and are supposed to minister to the heart of God? I think this is like sometimes left out of the church. And the reason why I think this is because we are easily to think about God ministering to us. Like, I show up to church on Sunday because I'm like, I need to be ministered to. Like, God, come. And it's not wrong, guys. I'm not belittling that. Like, there's a rightful place where God wants to tend to us and love us and heal us and deliver us and just speak good things over us just because he's kind and he wants to cover you with affection and he wants you to know that he's attentive to you. Like, God wants to minister to you, but do you know that you have the calling as royal priesthood to minister to the heart of God? Do you think about your relationship like that? We're like, Lord, how can I minister to your heart today? Do you know that you can make the face of God smile and at the same time you can grieve his heart? I don't understand it, but God makes himself vulnerable to us. He allows us to be impressionable upon him. The creator of the universe says, I will let you influence how I feel. That is mind-blowing. But do we address God in a way that would be sensitive to that reality? Like, I have a specific memory. When I was a kid, I remember not being a good kid, and I was having a really bad attitude, and I was in a conflict with my mom. And I remember saying things to her, and I remember her countenance shifting. And I remember having, for the very first time that I can remember, going, I just hurt my mom's feelings. And it really broke my heart. I didn't know that I could hurt my mom's feelings. She's my mom. Like, she's the adult, I'm the kid. You know, like, she's the leader, I'm the follower. Like, but all of a sudden, in my attitude and in the way in which I talked to my mom, I grieved her heart. And I was thinking about, like, how an immature Christian can approach God in a way that his only job is to minister to us. And we think about it like, God, why didn't you do this when I said it? And why aren't you answering my prayers? And where are you? And think about how, be honest and think about how you talk to the Lord. Maybe I'm the only one who does this. But I started processing, God, how do I approach you? And I realized I was pretty demanding. I was pretty entitled. I was extremely immature. And the way I thought the whole universe was about me and how God was there to meet and reach and touch every beck and need that I have. And yes, he wants to. Yes, he loves me. But it was a very one-sided relationship. And I was like, oh. I mean, make God what he is. He's a person. The reason why we have thoughts and feelings and emotions is because he does. That's why we're made in his image, guys. And so try to put him in human form again, like Jesus was on earth, and imagine talking to him like you do when no one else is looking. You're just like, I'm so frustrated with you, God. That's it. I'm giving up. I'm giving up on God. Could you talk to your parents like that? Or, okay, let's make it, what about your spouse or your roommate? The only time you talk to your spouse or your roommate is when you want something. Like, why didn't you do this? I asked you to clean up this thing in my life. And I asked you to heal me here and fix that. And where's the money that I need? Do you not feel the weight of that? I do. Again, there's nothing wrong with bringing our prayers and petition to God. We should ask God for things. Please don't overswing the pendulum here of correction. But there is a place where we have to be sober and say, oh my gosh, I am supposed to minister to the heart of God, and he wants me to. He wants me to love him solely because I love him, not because I can get something out of it. He wants me to sing him a song solely because I like that it pleases him and it tickles his ears and it makes him feel warm and fuzzy because he somehow gave me the permission to make him feel warm and fuzzy. Isn't that not insane? We have a God who is vulnerable to us. We should not take that lightly, but we should take the great privilege of, wow, I get the opportunity to minister to the heart of God. I pray that we would see breakthrough here, that God would move in the way that we minister to the Lord. The psalmist David says in Psalm 141, he says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Let my prayer be counted as incense. What he's saying here is when I'm praying to you, God, may the words and the heart, of the condition of my heart be as I'm praying to you, be a pleasant fragrance to you as I pray to you. Like when you light frankincense and it rises and it speaks of the holiness and the anointedness of God and the set-apartness of God, when I pray to you, God, may it not just be, give me mine, 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 but may it bring a smile to your face. And then he goes even further and he says, even his physical body, he says, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice, like I will do demonstrative worship because solely because you're worthy of it. Not because I have to get something out of it, but because you are God and I am not, and I love you, and I'm just going to worship you, God. This is the kind of priesthood that God has called us to be. We minister to others, we minister to one another, but we minister to the heart of God. And there's a place of sobriety saying, God, I don't want it just to be demanding. I want it to be a pleasing aroma to you in the way that I make your heart smile. In the Old Testament, we'll see that there's a lot of waffling back and forth from one generation to the next of good kings doing good things in the eyes of God, and then all of a sudden, next generation, bad kings doing bad things in the eyes of God, and just kind of a ping-ponging back and forth, right? Well, there's one king who steps up, and he actually does something right in the eyes of God. His name's Hezekiah. And this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And Hezekiah, it says in verse 3, in the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He opens the temple of the doors of the temple, and he repairs them. Why? Because they've been closed and they've been broken. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and he said, listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourself now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook them. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. There's a refocusing that Hezekiah does when the hearts and the lives of God's people have waned and turned away from the Lord. And he does three very significant things, because these people have shifted into places of idolatry and adultery and unfaithfulness. And Hezekiah's going, no, I want you to come back to your first love. We will be a people of first love devotion to God. And the first thing he does, says, is that he opens the doors and repairs them. When I was praying for us this morning, I felt like the Lord, I could even physically feel it on my chest, who had shut the doors of God coming in and close. There was a jadedness, there was a disappointment, there was a discouragement, maybe a relationship or an outcome that didn't go the way that you thought. And all of a sudden you calloused up, you retracted out of self-preservation maybe, but you shut the doors, and the doors are shut and they're broken, and the level of vulnerability that God's inviting you into, you're not allowing. And I felt like the Lord said, like, I want to open the doors this morning. And I want to repair what is broken. And prophetically, I felt like the Lord said, there might be many reasons why people might be in this situation, but the two things that I felt like God said was, one was disappointment. That your response to disappointment to God or to life has calloused you, it's hardened you, and you've shut the doors, and God's saying, I want to repair and open the doors of disappointment. I really believe God is wanting to do that. He's wanting to meet you in your place of discouragement or jadedness because of disappointment. The second door I saw written on it said the words unforgiveness. And you were hurt. And your way to self-protect is you shut the doors because you were hurt. But then unforgiveness resides and the doors can't open up and you can't have healing and freedom again. And I just want you to know, unforgiveness unattended to always becomes bitterness. And in Hebrews 12, verse 14 and through 17, become a foothold, a stronghold in your life. And it says that you could become like Esau. Do you know what Esau did? He traded his life for a bowl of soup. He had a birthright that was supposed to come to him. And he was so hungry in the moment, and he was so immature in the moment, that he did something very impulsive, and he traded his entire birthright that was supposed to come to him as the firstborn son of his family, and he gave it to his little brother, because his little brother made a really good bowl of soup. And what it's saying in Hebrews 12 is it's saying that unattended to unforgiveness will get so corrupt in your heart that you'll make impulsive, big, life-destructive decisions. Out of nowhere, you'll just be like, I don't know why I made that. I don't know why I had that affair. I don't know why I made that financial decision. I don't know why I lied about that thing, or I did that thing that hurt that relationship, or whatever big decision you make. It comes out of a place of unattended unforgiveness that festers and grows, and all of a sudden you make big impulsive decisions. And I feel like God's saying, I want to heal and open the door again where you've shut it because of unforgiveness. The second thing that Hezekiah does is he says, Levites, priests, which I'm saying that's not a set group. Now we are the priesthood. Church, consecrate yourself. That word consecrate means be set apart, be holy, clean house. Let's worship God in a place of freedom and unhindered worship because of compromise and of sin. Sin is not a dirty word. Sin is not punishment from God. Repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is not punishment of God. Repentance is a gift so that we can be made right with God. Yes, the cross is sufficient to forgive us of all of our sin, but unrepented sin continues to cause brokenness and distance in our intimacy with the Father. And I believe this morning God's saying, consecrate yourself. I mean, imagine for a moment, I put a dead body right here on the floor and I just left it for a few weeks. Or maybe I brought in a skunk. Or maybe I took a bunch of trash and I just started throwing it all over the front altar. And I just said, okay, we're just gonna worship like normal. Let's just do church, guys. Come on, I'm so glad you're here. Stand up, let's worship with me. We're gonna enjoy Jesus, but there's all this death and decay in the house of God. When we don't repent of sin, we're trying to fit God and genuine, easy worship and easy access to God mixed with a corpse inside of, we are now the temple of the Lord, right? We read that. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. You are now the temple of the Lord. The Holy Spirit now resides in you, and yet we're saying, I don't want to let go of this thing. I don't want to repent of this thing. And you're like, but I'm good. Me and God are good. I'm going to worship. And you're trying to, we would not be able to worship as normal, guys. Let's be really honest. Like, but yet we try to do that with the Lord. Consecration is a gift. So let's open the doors and let God repair. Let's consecrate ourselves before God. And then it leads to the last thing, which says, therefore, minister before me. Minister to the heart of God. He ends it with 2 Chronicles 29:11. It says, my sons, this is Hezekiah speaking, do not be negligent now. He's saying, don't be forgetful. Don't abdicate responsibility. Don't be passive. Pay attention. Can you feel the Lord saying that this morning? Sons and daughters, royal priesthood, pay attention, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense. Guys, we are the frankincense. That's what our life is meant to be. It's a burnt offering, a sacrifice before God that brings a pleasing aroma to his nose. That way that we live ministers to him. This is what God has made us for. We're the frankincense. So just as the Magi show up and they give this gift saying, this is what it declares about God. You are God with us. You are holy and you are anointed. There's no one like you. It also is, then we are the frankincense where we lay our lives down before God and say, God, there's no one like you. You are the holy anointed one. And God, I don't want to live compromised. I don't want to live shut off, but I want my life to be a fragrance that is pleasing to you. I don't want to come in with a finger and an attitude saying all my problems is your fault. I want to go to you as the one who meets me in my place of pain, who ministers to me and teaches me then how to rightly minister back to you. This should cause us to run to the altar, church, because we have a God who reconciles us and forgives us of sin. He teaches us how to know him in intimacy. I don't know why we would choose anything else. I'm gonna invite you, will you stand with me? We are gonna do business with God this morning. God, I'm asking right now that we would do business with you, God, that right now you would sear our hearts, God. Where God, we have thrown up the doors and we have barricaded ourselves of vulnerability and intimacy with you, where we have We have made excuses why we can't trust you, as if you're to blame. Maybe we've spoken to you in ways that's just completely unkind. And we're grieving your heart. And I know that you're mature enough and big enough to handle it, and you're gracious with us. But God, may we learn to speak kindly to you. May we learn to be thankful to you. There's another type of offering in Scripture, and Travis hit on it last week. It's called a thank offering. But a thank offering is specifically burning of frankincense. And it's this choice of being grateful and giving gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to God, even in spite of whatever is going on in life. And I believe the Lord is wanting us to usher our hearts to this place of gratitude, that we have this child king, this toddler that gets given gifts, and these gifts declare you are king and you are now high priest over our lives, and that you anoint us and purify us, that you are God with us, and that you make way for us to connect heaven to earth, and that it doesn't just come for our benefit, but it transforms us, that we may be those who do the same to the world around us and then minister back to the heart of God. So if you're in this room and you need to repent of sin, please, right now, come forward. I invite you. Come fill the altar and just get on your knees and talk to God. He is quick to forgive sin. Did you know that? It says that there are new mercies every morning for you, that he's not withholding his affections or his forgiveness, but every morning he's saying, I'm wanting to be quick to make right what is ever wrong in our relationship. God wants you to be right with him more than you want to be right with him. He's wanting to restore that place of intimacy. If your heart is hardened and you've shut the door, and there's a place of you saying, God, I'm giving you permission again to open and repair the doors of my heart. Lord, would you come forward? I invite you to come forward and get before God. There's a place of saying, God, will you heal me? Will you restore me? Will you teach me what it looks like to be the fragrance that is pleasing to you in the way that I carry your presence all around the world? God, we're asking right now that you would move. In Jesus' name, amen.